You want to put a title to my message tonight? It's Deliverance an Hour and a Half Before Execution. John chapter 4, we'll read some verses from John chapter 4 in a few moments. I've been concerned of late of the fact of what I see in my own life and see around in the fact of the lack of knowledge about worship, what worship is, and what it's all about. And so I want to address that subject for the next 2 or 3 weeks. We talk about the Lord's Supper and we talk about worship. And we give the concept, we give the idea that that's the worship and that's all there is to it. But we've missed out because worship has a larger connotation than just the fact that we come to worship at 9:15. I start with a couple of quotes. Charles Cooper said this, "I went to 7 years of Christian education in formal institutions, and I didn't have one course in worship, not one. And yet I'm expected to stand up Sunday morning and be the primary worship leader as a pastor of a church. Churches teach their people almost everything. How to teach, how to sing, how to work with kids, but we don't teach them about worship. We assume that people automatically know what worship is all about and how to worship." I'll leave you some questions that we will be thinking of as we go through. If I ask the question before I get to the questions, if I ask a question, how many people here have ever been to a seminary or a seminar or a class on worship, I probably would have very few hands raised because I did that once and I had one hand raised in an audience of 75 people. So when we start to think of it, there's a lot that needs to be thought of. What is worship? Is worship thanksgiving and praise the same thing? Is this morning service a worship service? Do we really worship? Is there just one service for worship? We would say that the 9:15 breaking of bread is a worship service. It is. But I dare say if you ask anybody else from other churches what's their worship service, they would say 11 o'clock service. I've been there to worship. So what is it? What does the scripture teach us in regards to worship? Now, there's a number of problems. And then the first problem, of course, is the fact I can't give you and say, here's a book, go study it and you'll know about worship. Because there isn't very many books out about worship. And each one of them has its own concept, own idea. John MacArthur has a book titled True Worship. Tozer wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Worship. Leslie Flynn, Worship, Together We Celebrate, True Worship by Blackburn. They give us a lot of good ideas, but not one of them combines all of them. You have to read all of them to get the idea. And then there's a 4-volume book written by Daniel Smith entitled Worship and Remembrance. And this brings me to my second problem. Because go through those 4 books and he leaves the impression when you get all finished with it that there's really only one time that we worship. And that's at the Lord's Supper. And I think we have missed out if that's what we feel. It's true. That is a special worship service. Should be a special worship service. And we'll be looking at the Lord's Supper before we're finished. We have lost the large concept of what worship is all about. What about individual worship? Do you worship as an individual? What about worship in every service that we come to? Do we worship at this our service? Do we worship at the prayer meeting? Or is that not worship? Is serving God a form of worship? And of course, immediately you'll say, come on, Lynn. Serving God, worship? And let me read to you a verse, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 from two different translations, to give you the idea that there is, I think, a thought that service is worship. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Philip says, with your eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brethren, as an act of intelligent worship, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice consecrated to him and accepted by him. So now we turn to the scriptures and see what they have to say. And that's where we come in John chapter 4. It's the whole story from verse 1 through verse 26. And you know the story of the Lord as he is traveling from Jerusalem up to Galilee, stops at Samaria at the well, and he converses with the woman. I want to read from verse 19 through verse 26 in the conversation between the woman and the Lord. And she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that we worship for salvation of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Seven verses, and 10 times in those seven verses, we find the word worship. So this morning, the meaning of worship, and then how we as individuals should be worshiping. Next Sunday, we'll look at the corporate worship, collective worship. Next Sunday, and then the following Sunday, we'll consider the Lord's Supper. What is worship? First, what it's not. In John chapter 4, worship is an attitude of the Spirit. It's the emotion and the love to the Father that is expressed. Brings into the concern that there's difference between worship, thanksgiving, praise, and service. I believe that worship leads to these others, but I think there's difference. We so often in our praying, we talk about worship, thanksgiving, praise, and we almost get the idea that they're all exactly the same. And I suggest to you that it's not true. We can thank, we can praise, we can serve as an equal. But we can only worship God. That's the whole picture that we have as far as worship is concerned. I have been told since I was a boy and started studying the Word of God, you get a lot by looking at where the first time the word is found and the last time the word is found in the Word of God. So let's do that. And in Genesis chapter 22, we find the first time that the word worship is given to us. And that's the story of Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain and to worship, to sacrifice Isaac. When you get to verse 5, this is what he says in Genesis chapter 22. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. That's the first time you find the word worship in the Bible. What was Abraham about to do? He was about to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice. From the verse, I would suggest to you that Abraham, in his mind, realized that even if he did kill his son, that somehow the Lord would raise him up again because he said to the people as he left them with the donkeys, and we will come back again. He was confident that he was bringing Isaac back with him. But the concept of worship at this point is sacrifice. The concept of giving all. This was Abraham's bosom son, the one he loved so well, and he was giving him. So if I'm going to worship, it means that I've got to be giving all to the one I am worshiping. And that's what we find in Genesis chapter 22. But then let's look at the last one. The last time you find worship is in Revelation 22 and verses 8 and 9. That's the last mention of worship. And I read, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of God.'" Worship God. So the concept is that John, with all that he had been revealed to him, he could bow down and he could say thank you to the angel, praise the angel for what he had received, but not worship him. There was only one person he was worshiping. We, Sunday morning, between 7 and 7:30, listened to Dr. Jeremiah, and he's now talking on what heaven is like. And a couple of weeks ago, he was talking about the fact of worshiping in heaven. And he made this comment: "Worship is not about us, but about him. Worship is not about us, but about him." See, that's the whole picture of worship. Worship is about God, and we worship him. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of what I'm talking about when I think of the fact that worship, praise, and thanksgiving are different. Job chapter 1. And when we get to Job chapter 1, we know the story very well, what happened to poor Job. Satan was up visiting with the other angels before the Lord, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you been watching my servant Job, what a great guy he is?" And Job says, "Yeah, I know." And he started accusing him, says, Job just serves you for what he gets out of it. By the way, friends, that person who is accusing Job is still up there accusing you. He hasn't changed, so be careful. So what happens? Well, the Lord lets Satan test Job and take things away from him. And he goes and he loses everything. He's lost all his livestock, he lost his family, and he's just himself left. Read verse 20. "After all of this has happened," this is what Job said, "then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." Do you think that Job, "Thank you, Lord, for taking everything. Praise your name, I don't have a thing left." No, he's a human being. He can't be doing that. That's not natural. What was he saying? "Lord, I don't begin to understand you. I don't know why you're doing this, and I don't understand it." But Job never once denied the fact that God had the right to do what he wanted to do, because he recognized that God loved him. Friends, we go through experiences. When Nancy was taken from us, and even to this day, 15 years later, I don't understand it. But I have never once doubted the fact that my God loves me. And what he does for me is in love. I can't begin to understand it. How he does things. That's what Job is saying. "Wow, God, you're so great. I don't understand what you're doing, but I never lose sight of the fact that you love me, and you do things in my life because you love me, even if I don't understand it." So worship is altogether different than thanksgiving and praise. Usually, worship will lead us to thanksgiving and praise, but doesn't always. Second Chronicles is the next illustration as we think of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was one of those good kings. He made some mistakes in life. If you read in the previous verses, chapters, you find that Jehoshaphat had gone up to Ahab. He'd fought with Ahab. And every time I read that story, I am amazed at Jehoshaphat. When they went out to battle, Ahab said to him, "You keep on your kingly robes. I'm going to disguise myself because they'll be after me." Didn't he stop and think about it? What's this guy doing to me? He's putting me out there with the robes. They're going to be attacking me instead of him. No, he never said a thing. That he just went ahead and did it. The Lord preserved him. And he comes back, and as he comes back to his kingship and his throne, he's met by the prophet, and the prophet accuses him of what he's been doing and doesn't tell us in the text, but immediately you find out he must have done something to change his mind, because from then on we find reform coming in. And when you get to the first verse of chapter 20, in the midst of all of this reform that he's bringing in to the nation, we find this. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Wow, what's the Lord doing? I am reforming, and now I'm being attacked. No, there wasn't that response from Jehoshaphat. Notice what he did. He called the people all together. And as he called them together, we find him bringing them. And in verse 12, notice what happened. Got the people all together, and this is Jehoshaphat praying. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes upon you." Lord, I don't know what's happening here, but I do know that I can only depend upon you. And I'm looking to you to do something. And he prayed to God. What was the response? Verse 17. Here's the prophet. He comes with this message. "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And then read verse 18. "Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." Lord, I don't begin to understand what's going on here. I don't know what you're doing. You're saying it's your battle and not mine. I don't have to worry about it. Just stand and see what I'm going to do. That's a different way of doing a battle. But that's what he's supposed to do. And God was going to give him the victory. And he gave him the victory. And they worshiped. Did they give thanks? I'm sure they did. Did they praise the Lord for the victory? Of course they did. But they waited until it's all over. Worship. What is it? So, do we have a definition for worship? Well, we could turn to the dictionary and see if we can find a definition. This is what it says. Reverence offered to a divine being. Also an act of expressing such reverence. Worship is preoccupation with God. I like that part of it. Hebrew words. If we look at the Hebrew words that are used in translated worship in the Old Testament, we get the idea from all of this is this thought, to bow down or to do homage. That's the idea of the Greek Hebrew words in the Old Testament. So it gives us the idea of a physical position, but we worship the God in spirit. So let me suggest to you that when we bow down, it's our spirit that is bowing to him, our spirit going and saying, "You're God." And then the Greek words, and there are eight different Greek words that are used, and they give us the idea, an attitude of mind, heart, and spirit taken by man at the moment when he realizes the presence of God revealed. That's the idea that you get from the Greek words. So from John chapter 4 and all of these others, do we have a good definition? Well, I looked all through all those books, and usually they got a paragraph and a half of a definition. I like something a little shorter than that. So Len Brooks has put a definition, and this is his definition. If you like it, fine. If you don't, throw it out. It is a fresh revelation of the greatness of God and what he has done for me that then causes me to respond in a number of ways, which include thanksgiving, praise, and service. A fresh revelation of who God is. And friends, this isn't something that happens periodically. I suggest to you that that should be happening more than once during the day. A fresh revelation of God and what he's done for me that causes me to stop and say, wow, this is my God. This is my Father. I'm worshiping. I'll thank him for that. I'll praise him for that. And friends, when we think of individual worship, you've got to think of the idea that this isn't just a one-time affair, or once a week, you should be doing it all the day, all day long. Now, I know, I don't do it all day long. Your minds are occupied with many other things. But in those times when you've got a little time to think, a little time to meditate, do we meditate on this thought and get a fresh revelation? I mean, it won't be anything new. It's just the fact that you've got to, wow, here it is. I'm still his. I'm still with him. He's still with me. Fresh revelation of what he's doing for me. And therefore, I will worship him. Okay, that's the idea of what worship is all about. But how do I, as an individual, worship? Let me give you a couple of things here. There are two requirements of being for me to worship. And, of course, the first one is being born again. Well, that's obvious. You can't worship somebody who's not your father. You can't worship somebody who you're not acquainted with or who you don't know, you don't have a close relationship with. So the first requirement is the fact that I know Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and that's important. The second is to worship a holy God, I need to be holy. We really don't completely understand the holiness of God. And it's a concept that we have to work on. But the command is given to us to be holy. How can I be holy? How is it possible? We understand when we think of God as holy, and it's separate, what does this mean? Well, the greatness of God and the majesty of God gives us his holiness. Let me illustrate. Israel had been taken out of Egypt and delivered from Egypt. They had been delivered from the Egyptians who came after them at the Red Sea. And after that was all over, we find them singing. Moses and the crowd, the multitude are singing. That's the first song that you find in the Word of God. And in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, you read this. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders, majestic in holiness with his power and what he had done for them in delivering them. So part of the holiness of God is the fact that he's his greatness and his majesty. But another part is the fact of his power, and it displays his holiness. The psalmist, when he was writing about this incident, he wrote these words in Psalm 77, 13 and 14. Your ways, O God, are holy. You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the people. So in the holiness of God, not only do you see the greatness and majesty of God, you also see his power. But there's a third part of the holiness of God, and that's given to us by Habakkuk when he talks about the purity of God. Your eyes, O God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. All right. I cannot begin to get the greatness and the majesty of God, so holiness, or the power of God, so holiness. But this is where I think it comes down to me and to you, as far as our worship is concerned, as far as the fact of our holiness is concerned, is the purity that we find. See, that's what God wants for me. That's what God wants for you. We don't display it as we should. We don't hate sin as he hates sin. If we did, there would be a lot of difference in our lives. But we're so surrounded by the sin that's around us. We've allowed it to creep in. And so we need to cleanse ourselves and recognize, wow, this sin that I'm committing, he hates. And yet I do it freely. See, that's not displaying the holiness of God. Let me give you some ideas as how we can be holy. I suppose the first thing that we think of when we start to think of this is, well, let's make a list. These things I can do and these things I can't do, and that'll help me to be holy. But lists are all far too short or far too narrow. Family had a list made up. You can't eat potato chips in the couch watching TV. Okay? So Dad goes out and comes back home again, and Junior's sitting on the couch watching TV and eating pretzels. Why wasn't on the list? Right? See? So you get all kinds of lists, and they're not going to work. We have. We make all kinds of lists. That's not what it's all about. I think Peter gives us a thought, first of all, that needs to be prominent. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sin begins in the mind. And so this mind has to be in tune with him. Because as soon as that breaks down, then sin comes popping in very quickly. So we need then to go what Paul said as he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, report. If there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's what I've got to be doing. And sadly, that's not happening as it should happen in my life. And I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you're going to say the same thing. Too often, we don't meditate on the things of God so that our mind can be pure, our minds can be absorbed with the things of God. That brings holiness. Look, friends, we're never going to be holy completely. That's impossible. We're human beings. But make me as holy as is possible for a human being to be, was the cry of one of the great preachers. And then the second thing is self-control. I need to have a few more godly habits built into my life. And these habits that not only are built into my life, but they're not just done mechanically. It's very easy for us to say, I'm going to have a quiet time every morning. So I get up at 5 o'clock and I have my quiet time. And it's a ritual. I've read my Bible. I've read this. I prayed. But have I really been in touch with God? Have I really been listening to him? Or is it just yes, I've got to do it. That's the right thing to do. Of course it is. But we've got to recognize that this is not just a habit, but it's a habit that is ingrained in such a way that it changes my life and absorbs my life. God's holiness and our faith loses its meaning if this is not done. British theologian Forsyth wrote this: sin is but the defiance of God's holiness. Sin is but the defiance of God's holiness. Grace is but the action upon that sin. The cross is but its victory, and faith is but its worship. So all of this brings me to the point of worshiping Him. And vigils, I need a fresh vision of His holiness, His greatness, His majesty, so that I can respond in holy living. And that's not easy, friends. I can easily tell you. I can preach it, but it's not easily performed in my life and in your life. We know that. And you know where the biggest problem is, as far as I'm concerned, is a surrender to the Spirit of God. He'll do it. No question. He dwells within me. And He'll give me this victory. He'll allow this to be seen. But it's my surrender. And that's hard. Surrendering to the Spirit of God. This is the way I worship daily. And I need that. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our blessed God and our Father, we thank you for challenging us. We thank you for your word that's so honest. And we look in our own hearts and lives and we recognize that we so often fail. We don't want to. We don't intend to. But we're human beings. Help us to realize that we can have that victory. We can walk victorious lives, living lives pleasing to you by allowing the Spirit of God to have His way in our life. So we ask that thee that thou wilt help us to do just that for His glory. In Jesus' name.